Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I want to press on in the series we've been doing on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we are on point number 6 of chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. And since I'm in my study and I've got my system up and working, and I believe the microphone is working pretty well now, I've been messing with it for actually yesterday and part of today, I think it's good. But I've got the section highlighted here that we're going to go over today in our brief video on basic Christianity. But again, we are looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, I think, the best doctrinal statement ever penned by human beings on this planet, and it really crystallizes the very best of Christian scholarship and biblical interpretation and exegesis up to that point in church history, as what B.B. Warfield, the great theologian in the 1800s, said there from Princeton long ago. It's the crystallization of the very best in Christian scholarship. So point number 6 in our doctrine of Scripture, and I as I recall, chapter 1, the chapter of Holy Scripture, is the longest chapter in the whole confession, I believe. So this first chapter takes a little while to get through. There are 33 chapters, so this series is going to take a while, and I'm going to try to do these little installments each day, if possible. But the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay, so the first thing, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture because that is what Scripture itself teaches. Now, it's very often pointed out, and it's fallacious to point this out, that when Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that the term graphe, or Scripture there, refers only to the Old Testament. And therefore, what is that saying? Is that saying that even today, that the Old Testament is sufficient? No. The point is, it is the nature of Scripture as God breathed that makes it sufficient. Whatever Scripture, whatever special revelation was available to the people of God at that time was sufficient for them to build them up in the understanding of the gospel and to give them eternal life so that they trusted in either the coming of the Messiah, or in our case, we look back to the coming of Messiah. We are favored above Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. We have in our possession what they longed to have but never did have, and that is the Scriptures, the New Testament. But whatever Scripture was available, whatever special revelation was available, was sufficient at that time for God's people. So everything that we need to know as far as the counsel of God for the glory of God and for our salvation is either expressly set down in Scripture or is deducible from biblical premises. Now, nothing is ever to be added to Scripture, whether by new revelations of the Spirit, so this prophet or someone who claims to be a prophet supposedly has a word from God, direct revelation from God. We don't believe that. I don't agree with that. The Scriptures do not teach that. Also, new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, not all tradition is necessarily bad, but Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7 taught us that when people claim to have traditions that are from God, we are to subject them to biblical scrutiny. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But we are to believe what is expressly laid down in Scripture, but also what is deduced from Scripture by logical deduction. Now, perhaps the most important doctrine that is deducible from Scripture is the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God, within the nature of the one true God, there are three co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal persons, being of one substance and equal in power and glory: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is one in essence. He is one what, that is God. And he is three whos. There are three persons, each of whom is God, and each of whom share the one undivided being that is God. Now, do I fully apprehend all of that? No. But do I understand it and understand what Scripture reveals about it? Yes. Is it a contradiction? Not at all. No, in no way, shape, or form. But why do we believe that? That we don't have a creedal statement of the Trinity in Scripture. You have the what's called the triadic formula, where God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit are mentioned over and over and over again in close conjunction with one another in Paul's letters. You have the baptismal formula. We are to baptize in the name, singular, of God, of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You have direct statements like that. The very last passage of 2 Corinthians has a very clear triadic formula. In fact, I'll read that to you here. Just say 2 Corinthians 13. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit to be with you. Amen. So you see the three persons together there. But why do we believe that there is one God and three persons? Well, there are fewer teachings in Scripture that are more clear than that there is only one God. The Shema of Israel, there from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, which means the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God who exists. And throughout the prophets in the Old Testament and Deuteronomy and everything else, I am God and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be one after me. And so over and over and over again, you have the affirmation of monotheism. Christians are monotheists in the strictest sense of that word. There is only one God. And yet we see revealed clearly to us, you see hints and shadows of it in the Old Testament, but the incarnation of God, the Son, and Jesus Christ, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, you have the fully revealed doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons. Now, that is, as I said, that's not a direct creedal statement in Scripture. You see, as I said, you see the three persons together. Jesus' baptism is another example. The whole Trinity is in view there. God the Father speaks from heaven. Jesus Christ is being baptized. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon him. You have all three persons together. Baptism is in the name of the one true God. The one true God is and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is a doctrine that we believe based on deduction from scriptural premises. There is one true God. There are three divine persons. Therefore, the one true God is three persons. Okay, so we are bound by Scripture to believe what is expressly revealed in it, what is clearly, explicitly revealed, and also everything that can logically be deduced from biblical premises. Okay, another doctrine that is essential to the Christian faith is what's called the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ. The hypostatic union, the phrase hypostatic union, the word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasios. Hypostasios means nature. So there is a union of the hypostasios, a union of the natures, the hypostatic union, the human and the divine. What you see in Scripture very clearly, Jesus was born of a woman. He had an umbilical cord. He was laid in a manger. He ate. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. He got thirsty. He was hungry. He experienced all the emotions that we do. He bled. He died. He was fully human just like we are. But we also see that he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And John 5:18, therefore the Jews persecuted him all the more, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus is clearly God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So who became flesh? God became flesh. Not God the Father, but the Word. This other person. And so Jesus Christ clearly is fully human, clearly is fully God. The union of the two hypostasios, so always remember that. Hypostasios means nature. The hypostatic, the English word hypostatic, means nature. And the hypostatic union is the union of the two natures in the one person. So that's what the hypostatic union is. That is something we deduce from Scripture. You look at the Bible, it's like, well, Jesus got hungry. Jesus was thirsty on the cross. He said, I thirst. Jesus bled. He shed blood. Jesus experienced emotion. Jesus was born. Jesus was a little boy. Jesus grew up. He's clearly human. He is fully human. But then you also see he walks on water and he heals people and he is worshiped as God and accepts divine worship and claims directly to be God. So he's clearly God too. He's not a hybrid. He's not a mixture of the natures. The two natures are distinct in the one person, in the union of them in the one person. So that's the first point of point six. Point six is really about the sufficiency of Scripture. We are the whole counsel of God that we need to know for His glory, our salvation, is either expressly in Scripture or it's deducible from Scripture. It goes on. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So once again, they have a great burden to follow the scriptural teaching that no one can savingly know what the whole counsel of God is. They can know it. They could read Scripture and say, yeah, Scripture clearly teaches that we're not saved by works in any way, shape, or form. It says, not by works, lest anyone should boast. A non-believer can understand that, but they can't savingly believe it. They can't personally trust in it to the saving of their soul without the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. John 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6, 45 teaches this. Listen, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There is this divine illumination of God upon the mind of the elect sinner who is being effectually called. They are taught by God how to trust in Christ alone. So it's one thing to know and understand what is said in Scripture or what is deducible from Scripture. It's a totally different thing to believe it to the saving of your soul. Only that can come from the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. As it is written, they shall all be taught by God. So if you haven't been taught by God to believing in Christ and to trust in Him, you're not going to. You may understand that's what the Bible says, but you won't savingly believe it. And then the last section, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, what that's saying is that the Bible doesn't address everything that could ever possibly come up in our lives, in the world, or even in the church. That's why we have a book of church order. That's why we sit down with the brethren and we look at Scripture. Okay, following the principles and general rules of the Word of God, what are some good procedures we can agree on that are faithful to the Scriptures that would be conducive to getting things done? Okay, those are circumstances. The same distinction you would make with worship. We're going to see that later in the chapter of religious worship in the Sabbath day. There are the circumstances of worship, what time you meet for church, whether you use hymnals, or pieces of paper. Do you have a bulletin? Do you use a piano, an organ, or a guitar, or whatever, musical instruments to help with singing and that sort of thing? Do you have a pulpit, or where, what's the location? Do you have a building? You meet in someone's basement or whatever. Those are circumstances. We're not told directly in Scripture what to do with those. What we're given in Scripture are the elements of worship: prayer, the reading of Scripture, preaching, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, lawful oaths, tithes and offerings, the singing of God's praises, and things like that. Those are the non-negotiables. Circumstances are to be governed by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So, when it comes to the glory of God and our salvation, our faith and life, everything we need is in Scripture directly or is deducible from Scripture. But the Bible doesn't tell us directly what time we should gather for worship. It doesn't tell me, you know, how many square feet my house should have. It doesn't tell me what kind of lawnmower I should buy when I want to cut my grass or whatever. Those are to be governed by the light of nature and Christian wisdom or prudence, okay? So very often people misunderstand the doctrine of sufficiency, of the sufficiency of Scripture. And they think, well, the Bible doesn't tell me how to make lasagna, or the Bible doesn't tell us how to do an appendectomy. The Bible doesn't tell us how to do a heart transplant. All right, and that's not the point. Those are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay, so this point is about the sufficiency of Scripture, but also points out there are limitations to the sufficiency of Scripture. Not that it's sort of sufficient. It is entirely sufficient for the glory of God, man's salvation, faith, and life. Either what is expressly laid down in Scripture or what is deducible from Scripture. But there are a lot of things that are not directly addressed in Scripture. You follow the general rules of the Word, Christian common sense and wisdom, okay? But that's not going to have anything to do with how we're saved or what we are supposed to do in our worship or things like that. Okay, so there's the Westminster Confession. These are getting longer every time I do. So we'll try to keep these around 10 minutes. Sorry, that was a little bit longer. But thank you all for watching or for listening.